The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
1 Samuel is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Since I began reading the Bible back on my own as a serious devotional practice sometime around grade 7, this is always the book that I have come back to. When I get stuck or get knocked off track in the habit of reading my Bible, which does happen to me, I often come back here to get going again, because I love these stories. And what I've found in preaching these stories for the past few years is that they are also well suited to our spiritual moment. In our world where there are so many things and people to fear, so much busyness that leaves us weary and teetering on the edge of burnout, so much information and products and resources and solutions that promise to save us from it all, and so very little of God or any living sense of his presence in, with, or among us through it. 1 Samuel speaks to that kind of world. A world where God seems absent, where our responsibilities seem relentless, and where our enemies seem to be giants. But what this book of the Bible does best, I think, is to teach us how to grow up to maturity in the Lord within this kind of a world. The book assumes that we are immature, maybe childish, maybe childlike. You find both sorts of people, like the boy Samuel, or the young man Saul, or the boy David, facing down the crises of hearing God's voice, of receiving God's call, or of becoming a leader of faith in the face of frightful enemies. I gather that you all have been talking about the fruit of the Spirit over these past few weeks here. Is that right? Yeah, okay. So, like, how long does it take for a new tree or vine to become mature and begin producing fruit? Anybody have any idea? Usually between 3 to 6 years. It takes a while. Most fruit trees take between 3 to 6 years before they bear their first crop of fruit. And at the start, it's actually not that much fruit that they bear, and not always the best tasting stuff either. These are still not mature trees or vines, even though they've begun fruiting. It takes a long time for organic things to grow up to maturity. Nothing in the natural world looks so easy as a tap on the screen would make it seem. There's no such thing as a free next-day delivery for becoming mature. But given the speed of everything else in our world, we do kind of expect that. We expect it to be like an on-off switch, or just like the tap of a screen. Like, if we just have the right information, or do the right things, then bang, we've arrived. You've got the ethics, you've got the practices, you've got the theology, and you show up when you're supposed to, you must be fully mature in Christ. We have nothing more for you. But how long does it take to grow a fully mature human? Probably depends on what kind of maturity we're talking about, right? Biologically, you might say around puberty, or maybe not. Maybe when your brain finishes developing sometime later in your 20s. You can get a driver's license at 16, but car rental companies don't really trust you until you're 21, 25. The education system pegs maturity around age 18, when you graduate with a diploma, or later, depending on whether you figure in a bachelor's degree, or a master's, or a doctorate. Some aren't done until they reach nearly 30. But what about spiritual maturity? How long does that take? There are plenty of pastors that presumably knew and did all the right stuff that still blew up their churches through grievous sins or arrogant fights that betrayed an underlying immaturity. And we might know plenty of other examples closer to home of good Christians who maybe weren't, actually. Age plays some role in spiritual maturity, but perhaps not as much as we might hope. There are elders who we've known who have acted out like spiritual infants, but also young people that have amazed us with a wisdom beyond their years. Hopefully we've seen the reverse of that true as well. But age is no guarantee of someone's growth to maturity in Christ, nor is their knowledge, nor is their code of ethics, nor are their actions. Maturity is an issue that lies closer to the heart than to the outward appearance. So what is it then that it takes to grow to maturity in Christ? It's a critically important question, one of the most important of our Christian lives. And it is at least one of the questions that frames the story of David growing up to be king across these chapters of 1 and 2 Samuel. What we discover is that not only is maturity a matter of the heart, but it is also a matter that takes time. It takes practice. It takes failure. It takes a community of faithful friends around one. It takes the cultivation of virtue and of wisdom. But more foundational than any of these things, what 1 Samuel teaches us is that growing up to maturity requires the work of the living God within us. The maturity bit comes as we learn to attend to God at work, to listen and to look for Him, to see and to hear Him, to receive His work and presence as a gift that gives more than we ever could have asked or imagined. This is the lesson of the chapter before us. But it begins by telling us something about ourselves. The first five verses that we hear tell us the story of fear. When God tells Samuel to get his horn of oil to anoint a new king, Samuel's first response is fear. He is afraid. How can I go? He says. If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. Samuel knows Saul well enough to know what kind of a man Saul is. And he also knows that kings are the sort of thing that you only have one of at a time. And Samuel is a smart guy, so he knows how things work. And so he is afraid. I mean, Saul just tried to kill his son not two chapters ago. Now, Samuel is afraid of Saul. The villagers from Bethlehem are afraid of Samuel. We are not told why. Were they afraid that Samuel had come to bring judgment down on their heads for some unknown reason? Were they afraid that he had come on the business of King Saul, a Benjamite far away who they feared? Or, given some more recent events of the previous chapters, maybe they were afraid that Samuel was coming on treasonous business to make them a party to treason against King Saul. Who knows? We aren't told. And the fact that we aren't told what they were afraid of is in itself a lesson on fear. Fear is shadowy. It flourishes in the unknown. We do not know what they were afraid of, but if we put our mind to it, we can come up with all sorts of options. There are lots of things to be afraid of, which is the way that fear works. It multiplies, it feeds on itself. You know, I am aware of more than one situation where there's progressive folks in this area who are afraid of conservative folks, and those actually very same conservative folks are afraid of those very same progressive folks. You can't tell anybody this, you can't call out anyone else's fear, but there it lingers under the surface, each afraid of the other, believing that the other harbors a malicious intent. And actually, very often, that is not, in fact, the case. Most, not all, but most of it, is shadows and assumptions. A little love shown between these folks in the name of Jesus, perhaps over some hot food, might just make the shadows flee, as fear is swallowed up in love and an awareness, once again, that we are all Christian, serving in the same kingdom under the same King. Maybe it is that simple. Here in our passage, that turns out to be the case. What quells Samuel's fears is the voice of God telling him to devote an offering to the Lord, a cow, which he is to sacrifice before the Lord and turn into a meal which can be eaten by the whole village. You'll notice that God does not mention Saul nor honor Samuel's fear with so much as a word. So unlike how we might read it, God is not telling Samuel to put on some ruse or deception to sneak under Saul's radar in order to save his own skin. No. You see, we think this whole thing about the sacrifice is some sort of trickery or deception because we assume the same thing that Samuel did, that Saul is the king of this land, which is silly. He's not. God is the king of Israel. And kings are this sort of thing that you only have one of at a time. God is not afraid of Saul. Saul is God's servant, a servant who used to serve in the role of minor king under the great king, but no more. He has been rejected from that role, as God reminds Samuel again at the beginning of our passage. In any case, God remains the great king, the only true king. So God just politely ignores Samuel's concerns and continues on with the instructions about the anointing. See, Saul was a man who was afraid. And as king, Saul's fear was infectious. It invaded the whole land. Not with a healthy, trustful fear of the Lord, but with a fear of each other. Samuel afraid of Saul, the Bethlehemites afraid of Samuel. This was the fruit of Saul's immature reign. But don't get me wrong, fear is an effective method of ruling a kingdom. The Economist tells me all the time that autocratic rulers, the world around, are using fear to great effect in our present moment. But fear is a game of phantoms and shadows. And the thing about shadows and phantoms is that they have no substance to them. They are empty, merely the absence of light or of embodied reality. Nothing solid to it. A little daylight shines right through them as if they weren't there. Because in reality, they aren't. We are invited here to remember that the living God, the creator of light, the true king, is the one who chases away all shadows. When he speaks to Samuel, invites Samuel's renewed devotion through obedience and sacrifice, sends Samuel forth into the world with a purpose and a mission, Samuel's fear disappears. We hear nothing more of it. Because he has remembered and believed that he serves the true king. He has remembered how reality actually works. God is in control. Let no one fear. The same in Bethlehem. Do you come in peace? The villagers ask. Yes, in peace, Samuel replies. And then verbatim, he repeats the words that God has spoken to me. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Won't you join me? Come. Let's share together. In other words, I have come to serve the true king. Remember, believe, come gather around the table with me, together in faith. In peace, in relationship, and in this invitation to remember and believe their true Lord, together around the table of the sacrifice, fear melts away. As with Samuel's fear, so we never hear of the villagers' concerns again. The story is reminiscent of what happens around the Lord's Supper table. But I also wonder how many of our New Testament words on Jesus as the light of the world arise from reflections on texts like this one. Perhaps some of Isaiah's reflections on it as well. But I think particularly of Paul's words in Ephesians 5, where he writes that everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. So wake up, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. The light of the reality that is our living God, in that light, fear simply vanishes. Shadows cannot withstand it. And once they have vanished, all that is true and solid in this world shines all the brighter for it. It's the first lesson of the passage. As the passage continues toward the anointing of David, we realize that even with our fear burned away by the light, we still have some growing to do. There remain limits to what we can see and what we can know. In verse 6, Samuel now sees Eliab, the eldest son of Jesse. And he looks good, like a king. Saul received the kingship based on the same qualifications that Eliab has, just the two that are named in the text. He looked good, and he was a head taller than everybody else. course, there was a little more to it than that. Saul also received the kingship because Israel just really wanted a king that they could see, a king like everyone else. They were kind of sick of following this God who they couldn't see. They wanted something a little more sure, a little more concrete, someone they could assassinate if he wasn't doing the job right, someone they could bow down to if he was. They just wanted a king like everybody else. And that's what this is really about. Eliab looked the part. He looked like a king like everyone else had, tall and handsome and like concretely there. But he was rejected by the Lord, just as Saul was. Now later, we're told that David also looked the part, with fine appearance and handsome features. So what's the difference between David and these other two? Well, it's a good question, because we all have our mental image of what a leader or a spouse or a friend should look like and what they should do. And many of us have also probably been taken in by people that we thought we could trust further than it turned out that we could. But that's not really what this text is about. It tells us that looks aren't everything, yes, but it does not tell us how to evaluate someone's heart. The difference between Saul, Eliab, and David are actually only things that God himself knows. It's not just that God looks at the heart. It's the fact that God is the only one who can truly know someone's heart. From the outside, they all looked good. And so what I think the text says is that our own sight is always incomplete. It is always limited. Our own vision and perception of reality cannot be trusted to take in the fullness of reality as it actually is. All seven of Jesse's sons pass by Samuel. None of them are chosen, which in the Hebrew mind creates quite a dilemma. Seven is the number of completeness. Seven is the number of sons that Jesse brought along. Seven is the number of sons that Samuel had consecrated. This is the complete picture. This is all that we could see. It's all that anyone there could see. It's all that the text sees. And God seemingly makes a point here to note that it was not sufficient. If Samuel would have chosen to go based just on the options that he could see before him, he would have had to choose one of these, likely giving Israel another "you asked for it" sort of leader like Saul. And if you don't know, Saul's name literally means "you asked for it." But by now, Samuel has been reminded twice by the Lord about who the great king is. Twice he has been reminded that the things that he cannot see and the things that he doesn't know may just be more important than what he can and what he does. The Lord had said to Samuel, "I have seen. I have chosen one of Jesse's sons." And so Samuel, in some crazy faith and trust in the Lord, is compelled to ask, "Is this all? Is this quite literally the end of the sons?" No, it's not. There is more here than meets the eye. Something invisible, stirring about that was not obvious. The smallest of the sons is out with the sheep, and so they wait for him to come. I wonder how long. Those sheep could have been miles away, and they probably were. I mean, you know, we have our lovely pictures of the green pastures that the sheep are supposedly feeding on. If you're ever in the Middle East, like, there is a stalk or two of yellow, dead-looking grass every couple of feet, okay? That's the green pastures. Sheep have to move, forage over miles of land in order to feed. That's what it means to pasture a flock out there. So David was probably miles away. Back in Bethlehem, the hot food is waiting. Everyone is hungry, and yet Samuel demands that they wait. And he says it in a fascinating way. Quite literally, the word he uses is to go around, to turn, or to change. As in, we will, it's not sit down. The word is not sit down. It's this. As in, we will not turn around We will not change until he comes. And so they wait for him. Sounds strangely a bit like something someone might say about Jesus, doesn't it? We have to wait for him because we cannot, will not change or turn around until Jesus comes and does the work that only he can do in the invisible places, out of the smallest and the least. When David finally does come, they find that indeed this smallest, invisible one that no one had seen but God is the very one that the Lord had chosen. His name means beloved. He is the one who has a heart after God's own, which only God himself knows. Not only that, he turns out to have all the looks as well. And as we'll find out if we kept reading into the second story of this chapter where Saul selects David, first God the great king selects David, then Saul the minor rejected king does. If we read into that story, we find out that David also has so much more. He can play music, he can fight, he can speak, and he even makes Saul's demons flee as he mediates the Spirit of the living Lord to him. Beyond what we can see, God sees. Beyond what we can know, God knows. And out of nothing, God makes a way. A way that is more beautiful, gift-laden, and effective than anything that we could have ever asked or imagined. This little story of David rings with so many of Jesus' kingdom parables. The smallest of the seeds, the mustard seed that grows to become the largest of plants in the garden. A little bit of yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Not only in the time of Jesus, but also already here in the kingship of David. But living in this kingdom of God that we cannot see requires a faith like that of a Hebrews passage, that familiar one that talks about a confidence in what we hope for and an assurance of what we do not see. It is a believing that beyond our fears and the limitations of our perceptions and knowledge, beyond the hurts and the betrayals of our human leaders and friends, there is still a God who rules and reigns in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the King, the Son of David. A God who is working out our good in ways that we cannot begin to ask or imagine, in ways well beyond what we can see. Like Samuel and the guests sitting around the table of the sacrifice in Bethlehem that day, this journey of faith in the great King Jesus, who remains hidden from our eyes, asks very often that we wait, sometimes a very long time. Sometimes when we are deeply hungry for something, anything else to fill our desires. But we wait all the same, in hope and in trust, that the God who makes a way where there is no way is still at work, even now, accomplishing more than we can ask or imagine through Jesus Christ our Lord. So people of God, remember and believe. Do not be afraid. Jesus is at work. The Spirit is even now on the move. Blessed are all who wait in hope and in trust in him. I invite you to join me in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, there is a lot going on in our world and in our lives and in our churches. A lot to fear. A lot to be concerned about. A lot of things that demand our action and activity and input and our commentary. And yet at heart there is also a quiet, still invitation that comes from you. Be still and know that I am God. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Teach us once again to remember and to believe that our King, Jesus, is enough. Open our eyes to the working and the moving of your Spirit among us. Open our ears to your words that speak to our heart and enable us to wait for your work, for your movement that brings our salvation, that brings our provision, that brings everything needful as a gift into our lives. Strengthen our faith in this moment. We entrust ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.